Right, thank you, Chloe. All right, our reading from the law today came from Luke, and it's from Jesus greeting the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this is after he has resurrected from the dead, and they're mourning basically the fact that Jesus is gone, and they don't know what this means, and they don't know what is next. And Jesus reveals himself to them, and then he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. And so what we see is one of the reasons God gives us his law is so that we are prepared for Jesus, so that we are ready for a Savior. Because the reality is if we don't understand our sin, if we don't understand the situation that we're in, we don't feel like we need him. We might need some teaching, we might need some morality, but the reality is we don't feel that deep need for a Savior. And so Jesus gives us the law to reveal God's holiness to us, to reveal our sin to us, and to prepare us to be overwhelmed by his grace. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. If you would bow your heads with me in prayer one more time. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your law. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which you have unfolded this amazing plan to reveal yourself to us so that we don't have the opportunity to become prideful, that we don't have the opportunity to think that we are the ones doing it, that you reveal yourself in such a way that only you can be glorified for it. And yet, if we're honest, we mess that up all the time. We let the wrong things become more important, and so we just pray as we open up your word, help prioritize our minds. Help us to understand what it is that you want from us, first and foremost, and help us to crush all other gods, as we sang. Take our hearts, take our minds, and work through your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 28. We're taking a break from our series on 1 Samuel. We've been doing that for a while. We're going to take a break for the whole summer, and we're going to focus during the summer on the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to focus on what is prayer, why should we pray, how should we pray, all of those questions that come up about prayer, and we're going to be starting that next week. This week, I would like to spend some time talking about church planting. Church planting being the act of starting a new church. And there's a few reasons why it's actually a good time for us to talk about this. First of all, we were a church plant. We planted here 6 years ago, but at some point we're actually going to have to grow up and not consider ourselves a plant anymore, and actually realize that even though we still have our issues, we are an established church. And there's some things that go along with that. But secondly, it's important for us to think about this because we are actively now planting another church. Derek and Roots are going to be sent out from here and starting a new church in September. And so I felt that spending a week giving some context and biblical support for why we would do this would be helpful. And before I get into it, let me just put the cards on the table a little bit. I am a passionate supporter of church planting. And it's not just like something that I picked up along the way. It is in my DNA. My grandfather was a pastor in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which sounds rather stoic, but he was actually in charge of church planting in the Midwest, the multiplication of churches, and actually helped to start numerous churches there. As a child, my family was part of a church plant from a large denomination in Florida, and then I have really good memories of being part of that as a child. Our church was in a strip mall next to a TCBY, which if you don't know what that is, that's the country's best yogurt. And so good memories of that church, great memories of the frozen yogurt. And fast forward a bit, my family moved out here, and when I was a late teen, I joined up with another church plant, a church plant that actually ended up splitting and having some problems. I left that and joined a church that was about 2 years old that had just planted, became part of that, moved on from that church because we moved to a church that was meeting in a house in the process of planting, became a pastor of that, and then planted out of that church. And now I'm working to help Derek plant another church. So you can see through all of this, there's a problem. No, there's a pattern. Additionally, as we planted this church, we helped to establish what's called the three-strand network, a network of churches that we're a part of. Three-strand exists to strengthen the local church and make disciples in the Puget Sound region. Sounds rather generic. But part of the way we do this, one of our specific focuses is three-strand churches go on Jesus' mission together by developing leaders, sending missionaries, and planting churches. This is one of the focuses of what we're doing. Now, I tell you all of this about myself, not so that you get an inflated view of your pastor, though most of you know me too well for that to ever happen anyway. But what I want you to see in all of this is that as we go on this journey, as we plant a church, I am not someone who's new to this game. I'm not coming to this topic as a young, naive, starry-eyed person who's like, oh, it's all, you know, rainbow and sunshine on the other side. I have been through a lot of frustrations, a lot of difficulties. I've seen a lot of things within the church that are messed up. So I'm not an old man, but I have some experience. I have some battle scars. And with all that, though, with all of the frustrations and whatever else, none of that is anywhere equal to the clear call that I see in Scripture for us to be planting churches. And the passion that still is within me, even with all of that, to continue to move forward on God's plan to grow His church, and specifically by starting new churches. Now, this is important because we are right now, in this part of the country especially, on a downward trend when it comes to the idea of church planting. Like most things in the world we live in, but even in the church culture, there's this kind of up and down cycle where, you know, certain things are, for whatever reason, popular and everyone's about them, and then they're not, then they are, then they're not. You know, it's mega church time, it's foreign mission time, it's social justice time. These things kind of rise in popularity, and you see all the churches going, oh, that's the most important thing. You hear the buzzwords and all that. Church planting is one of those. It had this rise in the 70s with the Jesus People movement, and then it kind of trended down in the late 80s with kind of the, well, we'll see the church growth megachurch movement as people wanted more established churches, more programs. They wanted churches that seemed to have it all together. Then the late 90s angst came in, and if you're one of those late 90s kids, you know what I'm talking about, where it's like, oh, I hate the institution. So the post-grunge Gen Xers kind of brought back this idea of church planting, this idea of something that was more real, more tangible, and not just following what my parents were doing. To the extent that into the early 2000s, church planting actually became the thing to do. All right, so I was part of the church planting movement at this time, and it was crazy. There's all these young people who are like on fire to plant churches, and they're coming up, and they've got like these new churches named like Ignition, or you know, like Surge or Verge or Converge, or right? They're all the urges, right? All these churches, and then to the point where, you know, all the names started to get taken, and people start grabbing Greek names and stuff. Like, it got a little crazy. I know because when we were coming with Communion Church, I was looking for a name. I was like, oh, there's already 32 churches with this name. Yeah. All these churches being planted. It's about 2005. But the last 5 years have been very different. Right, a few high-profile churches and planters went rogue. People got hurt. The feelings towards church in general went cold. A lot more people are like, oh, I'm one of those, you know, churchless Christians. Oh, yeah, there's not anything in the Bible about that. So all of a sudden, the movement away from church planting really started to go. People started to focus now on the next trend, throwing the towel on that. That's too hard. That's too messy. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. And what this means is 5 to 10 years ago, when you mentioned church planting, people would ask you about method. What I mean is, you say, I'm planting a church, and they'd be like, oh, how's that going? How are you doing that? What's your plan? You're seeing success. Now, you say, I'm planting a church, and the question almost always is, why? Why would you do that? So that's what we're going to look at today, answer to that question. And to do that, we're going to start with the Great Commission. Why? Because that's our marching orders as Christians and as the church. And so here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. It says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Love that line, but we're not going to focus on that today. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, you've probably heard that before. It's a pretty well-known verse. This is Jesus marching orders to the 11 disciples. This is after the resurrection. This is how he tells them what their role is. This is what you are to do. This is how I am going to take this gospel that is right now, just right here, and spread it to the entire world. This is the means Jesus will use to draw more people into his family. And so this is big. I mean, really, this is one of the texts that we should understand better than any other one in the Bible to know what does it mean for us to be the church. So what does Jesus say? First thing he says is this, "Go, therefore." And the word "go" implies that this is not an effortless endeavor. Right? Some people see the word "go" and they think about leaving, like you have to go somewhere else, but I don't think it's an issue of geography as much as it is an issue of action. It's encouraging us not to get stuck looking inward, protecting what you have, spending all your time trying to figure out how to get more comfortable. Instead, the work of ministry is always going to be focused outward. It's going to be focused on going. It's going to be focused on what God is doing next. And the therefore is important because it attaches a motivation to this going. Right? It's not just going for the sake of going. It's a going that is motivated by, well, what comes before. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So we go because Jesus is leading the way. Jesus is in charge. He is going before us. He is with us in the midst of it. He's the one fulfilling the work of ministry. We're simply the tools that he chooses to do it with. Now, some people find that demeaning. I'm more than a tool. I think it's the greatest encouragement ever. Because if the mission of Jesus is built on finding people who are talented and skilled enough to pull it off, then I'll tell you what, I'm not up here. Right, I'm well acquainted with my faults and limitations, and even when I forget them, I have a lovely church full of people who remind me how bad my preaching used to be. That happened this week. Right? And that's good. That's helpful. Right, I can give you lots of reasons why someone else here should be doing what I'm doing. And I think that I could even be convincing enough that you would be sold on this idea. I was convinced for a long time. But there was something else more powerful than all of the reasons why I shouldn't. The reason was, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Go, therefore. All excuses melt away when Jesus says, "I will use your effort to build my kingdom. Go, because I'm in control of it." Now, there's this somewhat catchy phrase that I've heard a bunch that I've always been like, but I actually fits really well here. So it's, God's church doesn't need a mission, God's mission needs a church. You ever heard that? God's church doesn't need a mission, God's mission needs a church. And the reason why that's actually, I'll give it some credit, that's actually a really good little quote, is because what it shows us is that God is working, God is on mission, whether we are or not. And he gives us the opportunity as the church to join him. His mission precedes our effort. And so before we ever decide whether or not we're going to do anything, Jesus has already prepared to use us and to use whatever effort that we are willing to give for his glory. You go, okay, that's great. But what does this effort do? What are we supposed to actually be doing? Well, he says, go therefore and Make disciples of all nations. Now, at the point when Jesus is giving this command, most of the Christians are still centered in a very small area, right? It's primarily a Jewish faith. It's the people of Israel who knew the Old Testament, were looking for a Messiah, who attached all that prophecy and said, hey, this guy fulfills the prophecy of the person we've been waiting for. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is going to go viral. This small group of 11 is going to take the gospel out. It's going to explode across the map. This is no longer going to be a Jewish faith. This is no longer going to be a Middle Eastern faith. Right? He tells them, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, this is going to keep going. It's pretty amazing here on this end of it. We are the other end of the earth. We are the people who are basically on the other side of the world from where this all started. And we can go, that's amazing. 11 guys on a mountaintop into a worldwide religion. The Bible then shows us how this happens. Right, the Spirit comes to the disciples at Pentecost. It was Pentecost Sunday a couple weeks ago. Sorry, forgot to tell you. Happy Pentecost Sunday a couple weeks ago. Right, Spirit comes at Pentecost, and all of a sudden the disciples start speaking in tongues. Right, you know the story, little flaming tongues on their heads, maybe. Your kids will color a picture of it in Sunday school, and then you'll learn about it. Right, it says in Acts 2, this is what happened. This is verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them, being the disciples, speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So all these people are gathered from all these other nations, and they're there because it is Pentecost, or it is Passover. And so they're there, and all of a sudden, the disciples start actually speaking in their languages. Gift of tongues, speaking in their language, and they're hearing the gospel preached in their language. Peter stands up. All of a sudden, little afraid Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, stands up in front of all of these people, no longer fearful that he's going to be killed. Well, he will be killed, but the fear isn't there. He stands up and he preaches this amazing sermon. His sermon in Acts 2, like, take some time through that. It is an amazing sermon. He stands up, he preaches this entire sermon, and then something happens, right? So the Spirit goes out, and it just changes people's hearts. And all these people from all these other nations who had gathered together are now hearing the gospel, they're changed, and they're ready to take this back to where they came from. Here's what it says, verse 37 of Acts 2. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are all far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there was added to that day about 3,000 souls. So 11 to 3,011 in one day. It's pretty good yield. This leads us then to the second part of the Great Commission, right? The next part, it shows us how this disciple-making process is going to happen. It says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the people hear the gospel proclaimed. They respond. They go to the disciples and they say, all right, we believe. What next? And the disciples do what Jesus told them to do. They baptize them. Now, this baptism is more than just the next step in your individual faith. This is more than just, you know, I got to do something. I mean, what should I do? It's the act of unifying you to a people. Right? It says they were added to their number that day. Added to what number? Added to the church. This is what we teach on baptism, that baptism is the means by which God brings new people into his family. Specifically, I'm going to take this right from Communion Church 101, which we will be starting next Sunday, right after service. Here's what we say. Baptism is this. It is a symbolic representation of repentance and purification. You saw Peter say, repent. In essence, baptism is a funeral, public funeral, symbolizing the individual's crucifixion with Christ and a public celebration of new life in Jesus Christ, who now reigns as Lord and King in the life of the individual. That is a packed statement. Number two, baptism is a public identification with Jesus, providing an opportunity for believers to make a formal profession of their faith before the church and the world. And as you acknowledge the work that God has done in you, he is also putting his sign and his seal on you. He's saying you are his. Third, baptism is the biblical rite of initiation into the universal church as well as membership into the local church. That is the part that often gets missed. Right, that the purpose of proclaiming the gospel is not simply to call people to be saved or to change, it's to actually invite them into a church family. And we see this in the story. Acts chapter 2, you got speaking in tongues, you got people changed, you got people baptized, and then what happens? Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they gather together and they devote themselves. Devote themselves to what? They devote themselves to authoritative teaching, to communion, to sharing the financial needs of one another, to getting together with one another, hospitality, fellowship, to regularly meeting together. And as they did this, as they simply lived out what it means to be the church, it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So people would see how they're operating, that these people are different, and they would be drawn in. Right? Early Christians were called the Way. That was the name, the Way. Why? Because they lived this different way. They were very different than everyone else. People recognized that they had taken on a different life and were living in a different way. Very countercultural, and all of a sudden people were being drawn in. They're adding to their number. And as they're adding size-wise, as the church is getting bigger, they're also growing in depth. They're learning more and more about what it means to be a Christian. They're being challenged by one another. They're being helped by one another. This is the final part of the Great Commission, right? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Now, the process of learning all that Jesus has commanded, it doesn't happen quickly. And if you look at how Jesus taught his disciples, he didn't just transfer information. It was this life-on-life learning, which means some of it can be just taught, some of it needs to be experienced, and those two things kind of work together over time. Which means that in order for people to truly learn all that Jesus commanded, they have to be rooted in a church family long term. And while this is not to disparage other forms of missionary work, I believe that the primary means of fulfilling the Great Commission is through the planting and the maintaining of healthy churches, creating the environment for this type of growth to happen. And if you read the rest of the book of Acts, this is what you see happening. Right, they go from this little group here, and then Paul goes all over Asia Minor preaching the gospel, meeting with people then who had scattered all over Mesopotamia from the Pentecost. So all those people who heard the gospel went back home, and they talked to other people. Now you have all these kind of believers all over the place, and so they don't go rogue. God sends Paul out there to go meet with all of them, to gather them into churches, into families. If you look at his second missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey is basically him going through and setting up structure for all of those churches. Going back and going, hey, how are you guys doing? So we need some elders. That's what he does, is he goes from place to place where these groups are, Then he trains up guys. He's got Silas and Timothy and Titus and lots of others, and he sends them to basically help head up these churches, help them to remain healthy. He writes letters, right? Half of your New Testament is these letters that Paul wrote to these churches to help them understand what does it mean to be the church? How should you be living this out? And so we see this cycle. It's called the Pauline cycle, where Paul preaches the word. People respond. He gathers together those believers. He forms a church. He sets up structure so that they're an established church. And then they send out people to go preach the gospel, gather more. And this is how the church was formed. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that one of the things that I repeat a lot is that we need to be careful when we read the Bible. Especially in places like Acts. Acts is a narrative, which means it's telling a story. It's not necessarily telling us exactly how we should do things. It's not a model to follow all the time. And so we always have to ask ourselves, is this just what they did? Is this how God worked in the first century when there weren't churches in an area? Or is this still how we should be operating today? Right, well, simply put, the answer is, yeah, we should still be doing this today. The book of Acts is simply living out. It's the first iteration of what we see God calling the disciples to do in the Great Commission. It's a model of what that command is. And it fits the larger narrative of Scripture, which is God calling to himself a people, not just persons. Calling to himself a family, not just individuals. And it allows for us to continue to go. It allows for us to learn dependence. Now, this is the elephant in the room whenever you talk about church planting is, all right, but aren't there enough churches, right? Here's the reality of being a church planter. This is a conversation you have probably at least twice a week. Okay? So what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor who's planting a church. A new church? Aren't there enough churches? Well, there are other churches, but there's still plenty of people who don't have a church family, so I guess there's room for one more. Well, can't those people just go to the churches that already exist? I mean, there's empty seats. Yeah, have you ever wondered why there's empty seats? No, you don't ask that. Okay. No, people could go to those other churches that already exist, but obviously they're not. And we could go berate them for what they're not doing, or, you know, sometimes creating a new family is just what they need. Well, I just think it'd be better use of time and energy to invest in an existing church. What we need is better churches, not more churches. Okay. That seems to be the general consensus, especially from those in the church community who feel like when you plant a church in an area, all you're going to do is steal people that used to go to their church. This is especially the consensus at a time when the idea of church planting is downward trend. Because people look at it and they go, there's enough churches that are struggling. Why in the world would you try to start a new one? And it does take a certain crazy kind of person to do this. I'll give you that. So what do we say to this critique? Well, I've got three answers to this critique and then an analogy. First answer to this critique is the church needs church plants to continue to reach unbelievers. See, there's this idea that established churches are the best at reaching out to new believers. Because they have more resources, more programs, they have more energy to put behind it. But the reality is the church plants bring in unreached people groups and new believers at a much higher rate. Much higher rate. In an article called Why Plant Churches, Tim Keller lays this out. It says, dozens of denominational studies have confirmed that the average new church gained most of its new members, 60 to 80%, from the ranks of people who are not attending any worshiping body. While churches over 10 to 15 years of age gain 80 to 90% of its members by transfer growth from other congregations. This means that the average new congregation is bringing in 6 to 8 times more new people into the life of the body of Christ than an older congregation the same size. Now, numerous people hear this and they go, man, I don't believe it. No, this is actually based on numerous studies that have been done. This is actually how it works. Now, you might go, that doesn't make sense. Right? Why is that? Well, first of all, it's simply for the sake of survival. When you're a new church plant, you need people. You need to grow just to be able to self-support. And so more energy is going to be going into going and finding people who otherwise don't have a church family. Second, there's an immediate role for people to play. Right? Unlike an established church, which already has a staff usually in place, a church plant needs people to do something. Like, if people call in sick, you might have to cancel your service sort of thing. Like, it's a little touch and go for a while. I still remember when we were at Damascus Road, and the guy who drove the trailer couldn't get back because he was working out of town, so that the trailer was sitting in his house hooked up to his truck. No, it wasn't hooked up to his truck. And we didn't have another truck to... Anyway, we were like, I don't know if we can have church because the truck guy isn't here. Right? People have a very specific role. And that missional drive of being attached to what is happening is very attractive to people who have not been part of the church in the past. Third, church plants can change and adapt as people come, rather than having kind of this is who we are, take it or leave it mentality. Usually churches kind of get into their rhythms and habits, and that's not a bad thing, it just is, where they go, this is who we are, and so, you know, go find another church. Whereas church plants are forming who they are as they move along. And so the new people who come along have a role in actually shaping what the culture looks like. New Christians and de-churched people, de-churched being people who were part of the church but want nothing to do with it anymore, are drawn into church plants because they're able to meet them where they are in a way that established churches can't. And when you draw these people in, it actually starts to form a culture within your church that is attractive to more people like that. It allows you to be more sensitive to the needs of unbelievers and the de-church. It builds on itself. All of this to say to continue to plant churches is not a zero-sum game in which we're all kind of fighting for pieces of the same pie. Church planting is the means by which we actually grow the pie, you know, by making disciples of all nations or the diverse people that make up this one. This, for me, was one of the major confirmations for me planting Communion Church. We had talked about planting a church in Mount Vernon at the church that I was at previously, and I always thought it would be someone else. I was very supportive of whoever that person was going to be. But I started to come up and work in the coffee shop up here, and I started to run into a lot of people that I knew, a lot of de-churched people, a lot of people who had grown up in the church and wanted nothing to do with it anymore. And, you know, I thought if these people were willing to come to a church because I'm leading it and doing things maybe just a little bit differently, why not? Why not start a family like that? Maybe the only thing that is keeping these people is they haven't found a church with the right quirks yet, right? Maybe I'm the quirk they're looking for, right? So that's my first answer to that challenge, is that the church needs more church plants to continue to reach out. Second thing is existing churches need church plants to stay vibrant and to stay healthy. See, churches, like anything else that operate over a period of time, run the risk of becoming stale. And stale, not just like, oh, we're not doing new things, but stale like stuck in really bad habits. Sometimes the best thing for existing churches is a new church. Because a new church brings energy into an area. That energy produces new things, new pastoral partnerships, new visions for the church in an area, new leaders to serve other churches. There's all of a sudden a lot more happening. As well, the existence of a new church can force existing churches to reevaluate how and why they've settled into the traditions and habits that they have. It can become a very clear cleansing opportunity. Why are people leaving us to go to them? Can become a very clear, well, mirror as to what's actually going on. See, monopolies are never the healthiest solution. They never have been. Not in business and not in churches. And when churches have gotten into the business of monopolizing, being we're the only game in town, it has usually led to really, really negative results. And so while the idea of joining existing churches to change them from the inside sounds really good on paper, it's a different story if you actually try to do it, right? People talk about it all the time. If you go into a church and you go, hey, I see some things that are problems here and I'd like to be part of the solution, you'll often get treated as a malcontent who somehow, for some reason isn't falling in line and is trying to cause problems. right? Martin Luther being the perfect example. Wants to reform the Catholic Church, ends up forming the Lutherans. That was never his plan. It was always, so anyway, usually a mess. The reality is, as much as we think this would work better, the most effective means of changing the existing church is actually to start a new one. So a church plant can bring life into a community that benefits everyone. And the third thing I would say is church plants help keep the church on mission. The first word in the Great Commission is go. There's a reason for that. Because people are inclined to build their own kingdoms rather than God's. We have redefined church success to align with what we think success is. And in the world we live in, arriving means setting up systems and institutions that run smoothly, that offer everyone what they desire, and that does so with the least amount of friction. That's how we have defined success. And we have basically done all of our work to try to get things to that point, whether it be businesses or churches. So churches are focused on assimilation models and children's programs and development of the new app. Not that those things are bad in themselves, but man, they are far from the point and they tend to take over. Here in America, we have consumer-driven churches that not only provide for consumers, but actually teach people to expect this from the church. People believe that's what the church is now. And I've had more than one person say to me, man, if we get this figured out, if we get this dialed in, this whole thing will run like a well-oiled machine. I'm like, if they only knew. There's a lot more that needs to happen first. But no, what I usually say to them is this, that's great, this isn't a machine. This is never going to be a machine. And that idea of church makes us very inward focused, because what it does is it means that the outside can only come in and mess this up. The things out there can only come in and mess up this perfect little thing we have going. This is why very few established churches plant other churches. Not none, but when you have a staff of 10 or more, you have the calendar filled with events, you're being recognized as kind of this, you know, community leader, why in the world would you mess that up by planting a church? Not only that, why would anyone want to go to another church when they could stay at yours? Right? Why would anyone ever leave this perfect little kingdom? And when you start thinking like that, you realize you've lost the mission. Church plants help to remind us that the church is so much more than that. A book I was reading on church planting this week put it this way. It says, church planting puts the Christian community at the heart of mission, and church planting puts mission at the heart of Christian community. When I read things like that, I realize I'm never going to be an author. It's clever. But we need to plant churches to remember the messy reality of Jesus calling us to go, even if we stay, right? You keep doing things even if you are the one who doesn't go to Stanwood and Kameno. We should be active, not working on how to make ourselves more comfortable. Now, the analogy, I promise you an analogy, that I would use for this is attached to the idea of church as family, right? God's the one who said that, church is family, and he designed the family unit, so this actually works really well. God designed both parts of the analogy, so we should pay attention. Now, one of the things that God designed into family was for healthy, functioning couples to reproduce. Talking pre-sin here, right? I'm talking before the fall, before, you know, reproductive issues and everything else, but when God creates the family to have children, it's also before death has ever entered the world. Think about that. God meant for us to reproduce before anyone was going to be dying off, which means the act of reproduction, from God's standpoint, is more than just replacing those who die or survival of the species. Somehow, the command to be fruitful and multiply is about more than just passing things down to the next generation. And here's the thing. If God was going to establish an efficient process for us to subdue this creation, it would not be through creating this tiny little ignorant person who can't take care of themselves, right? We love babies here at Community Church. Happy Father's Day, right? That is not a very efficient way to actually do something. Here, I need you guys to go and create systems to basically control this world, and what I'm going to do in the midst of it is throw this thing at you that can't survive on its own, and by the way, is going to be nursing on the mom for a year. Anyway, blah, blah, blah. So why would he do that? Why would God throw this into the mix? Because again, it doesn't fit what seems to be his command to them. Because having children changes us. It teaches us about dependence. It teaches us about sacrifice. It teaches us about love. It teaches us about the difficulty of letting loved ones go, for those of you who went to a graduation this week. Many people would say that in their life, the greatest means of challenge and growth was having a child. It forces you to see the world differently. Not because it makes life easier or more comfortable, but because in the end, it does something much more important. It reprioritizes us. And I would say this, the birthing of a church is much the same process. For the church that sends out a plant, it's about learning and relearning what mission is about. Not becoming focused on ourselves, but saying, how can we support what God is doing in other places, and very specifically this place that we are directly connected to. But like having a baby, it's not something you're ever really ready for. We're expecting our sixth child in August. And usually when people find that out, after getting over the initial shock of like, do you know how that happens? Yeah, I figured it out. Right after that first comment that always comes, the second one is, man, how do you guys do that? We got two and I'm overwhelmed. Yeah, I was overwhelmed when I had two as well, right? You don't all of a sudden figure it out, you just do it. All of a sudden, you got a baby, it needs to be taken care of. I better figure out what I'm doing here. There's never a time when a child fits perfectly into your plans, right? Financially, time-wise, pragmatically, you have to decide that this is important enough to make your life work around this. You have to decide that it's worth it. Another pastor put this idea this way. He says, planning a church is like having a baby. See, I stole it from him. There's never really a good time. There's never enough time, money, energy, or space to have one. Childbirth is messy and has a lot of yelling, but in the end, a beautiful life is born. The labor is forgotten, and we want to have another. Never understood that. We've got a lot of churches on some strong birth control. We need to have a lot more intended pregnancy, or more pregnancies, intended ones. We need to see some beautiful church plants born, and then we'll want to have another one and another one. Pastors polled almost always said that the perfect time to plant a church is when it's 25% bigger than what they're actually at and 25% more resources, no matter what the size of their church is at that point. And when they get there, when they grow that 25%, magically it pushes down another 25% down the road. But as a church, we have decided to make church planting a priority, the means by which we fulfill the Great Commission. And this doesn't mean that this is the only thing that we do. It doesn't mean that we're going to force it when it's not there. But it means we're going to look for every opportunity to help establish new church families. Sometimes us having to sacrifice greatly for it to happen. And I hope that's very exciting to you. I hope this isn't just like, something else we're doing. I hope this is an encouragement to your faith, because the reality is at this point, Damascus Road was planted. Before they were 5 years old, they sent us out. We're now 6 years old sending out another church plant. The reason why we're still excited about church planting is because we have seen it do amazing things. So coming out of today, I hope that you all get behind Roots Church with everything that you have. seeing them as the next extension of Jesus' mission that we get to be part of. Not because we're assured that everything is going to work out, not because, man, we can hang a roots flag on the wall like for each church we plant and kind of, you know, no, not for any of that. Simply because of how Jesus finishes the Great Commission. And here's what he says. I'm going to end here. He just says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That is our motivation. That is our encouragement. It's the reason why we do what we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the history that we can look on of your faithfulness. We thank you so much for all the things that you have done in your church from the time that you first sent those 11 disciples out from the mountaintop. We thank you that we can stand on the other side of the world and see that you fulfilled, right, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. We thank you that we can see churches all around us that are expressions of your family. And we just pray that you would continue to encourage us to go. Oh, it's so easy to get tired and to quit and to settle into things that are easier. It's so easy to settle down and build something ourselves and feel like we've arrived. But Father, continue to push back against that desire. Continue to challenge us with the great commission that you've given to us. And Father, please build us through the process of sending out Roots Church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.